Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
I'm on now. I know most of you, but for those of you I may not have met yet, my name is Caleb Petrie, and I've been a member here at Grace Heritage Church for about 3 years now. And it's a great privilege for me to have the chance to teach a Bible study series on the book of Hebrews. And Lord willing, the next 8 weeks, we're going to try to do an overview of the book of Hebrews. Won't be able to cover every detail or every thought or every verse, but hopefully by taking the time to do this 8-week series, you'll have a better understanding for what the book of Hebrews is about and kind of a better framework for your own reading of the book and your own studying of it. And also, we will be talking about different truths and major themes in the book, and hopefully that will be an encouragement to your soul as well. So that's kind of what the plan is. We do have a booklet we've ordered if you want to kind of follow along or do some of your own reading and study during the week. This little book, Hebrews, Consider Jesus by Justin Buzzard, it has 8 lessons as well, so kind of the verses we'll be looking at on a given Sunday are the same verses that are attributed for each lesson, so it's kind of the same chunks of scripture week by week are in this book. And it just has some good questions to help you think about the scripture we'll be looking at. So we have a bunch of those up here. Those are $5. $5 if you want one.
So
$5 a piece and 2 for $10. So buy them up. So I worked through that kind of to start my own study. I just kind of went through all of it just to kind of get a quick overview. And sometimes I'll be referring to questions in there. So if you want to do some of your own preparation before a given week, that's a good way to do it. All right, before we go any farther, let's stop and pray and ask for God's blessing on this. Father God, thank you for the scriptures you have given to us and that we can gather together and look at them and study them and gain encouragement from the truths that you have spoken to us. And I pray that you would make this time effective for our church and an encouragement to each of our souls as individuals and also as a congregation. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to the hearts of those who are listening and that you would just bless the time we spend studying the book of Hebrews. Amen. So before we get into this week's lesson, I want to just do a brief background about the book of Hebrews. So often when you are looking at a book in the New Testament, you want to know who wrote it and who it was sent to, who were the recipients or the initial readers of the book. So if you want to turn over to Hebrews, I actually want you first to look at the book next to it, Philemon, just to kind of contrast how Philemon starts and how Hebrews starts. In Philemon, the first verse says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So in Philemon, right at the beginning there's a identification of who's writing it. It just says Paul. And then shortly thereafter, it says who it's to Philemon and a few others. So that's kind of the easiest way to determine who wrote a book in the New Testament is when it's just clearly identified at the beginning of the book. Sometimes that's not the case. If you look over at Hebrews now, it just kind of dives right into some theology. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And throughout the book of Hebrews, there's no clear identification of who the author is. There are some theories. Some people think it was the Apostle Paul. Some people don't think it's Paul. So I'm not going to kind of get into those details and trying to speculate or deduce from other evidences inside the book or from tradition on who wrote the book. For our purposes, we're just going to cling to the fact that the early church accepted it as inspired by God, and ultimately that is who is speaking to us. So as far as the human author, I'm going to say it's unknown, and as far as the ultimate author, as with all of Scripture, that is God. As far as the recipient, the first people to kind of read through this, that's not explicitly stated, like this people in this area at this time, but we do have some pretty good internal evidence in the book of Hebrews about who it was written to. And for that, let's turn over to Hebrews 10, 32 to 36. So in Hebrews 10, verse 32, it says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." So in this brief section in the book, we see some things: that there was a struggle, there were sufferings, there was some public reproach and affliction. So the people had experienced different trials, different sufferings, reproach because of their Christian faith, and that there was a temptation to turn away from the Christian faith. In verse 35, you see, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance." So that's kind of the main idea we're going to have about who this book was written to, is people who were suffering, had experienced trials, and had need of endurance. And in particular, it was probably a Jewish audience based on other arguments in the book. A lot of the points in the book draw on the Old Testament, and it seems to be that these were Jews who became Christians and then were suffering and thinking about turning backwards and going back to Judaism. So that's kind of the recipient. Jewish people had become Christians, were suffering, and because of the trials they were undergoing, they were thinking about kind of giving up on the Christian faith and going back to where they had come from. Okay, and I'll just give you a kind of main theme to kind of overview the whole book, my summary of it, which is pretty similar to many other people's summaries of it. So this is my main theme, and kind of each week will fall under this in some way or another. The main theme for Hebrews is the superiority and greatness of Jesus Christ, especially in comparison to the Old Covenant and its representatives. So I'll say that one more time if you're trying to write that down. So the main theme is the superiority and greatness of Jesus Christ, especially in comparison to the Old Covenant and its representatives. So that's kind of just a brief background on the book of Hebrews. All right, for today we're going to try to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Can I get someone to read that chunk for me?
Verse 4?
Yeah, through 2, verse 4. Okay. Thanks, Brandon.
"Long ago, in many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with a royal gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Thank you. All right, before I give you a main theme for the whole book of Hebrews, the superiority and greatness of Jesus, especially in comparison to the Old Covenant and its representatives, my summary for the section we're going to look at today is the greatness of who Jesus is calls us to pay close attention to his message. The greatness of who Jesus is calls us to pay close attention to his message. At times, I'm going to try to ask you questions, get a little feedback, so please be willing to speak up and engage with me on this. So in verse 1, how does it say that God spoke in times past? What was the means through which he communicated? By the prophets, right? People like Moses and Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. These prophets, just people, sinful, fallen people, that God used to speak his infallible word. But what about in the last days? How did God speak in that time? By his Son. So before, by the prophets, in the last days, by his Son. The prophets were people like you and me that God chose to speak his word. But look at this description of whom the Son is. And starting in verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So there's a big contrast between the people through whom God was speaking before and the person through whom God spoke in the last days. I want to take a few minutes to just talk about this phrase, last days. It seems to imply a finality to the revelation that God was giving to man, that beforehand God was revealing himself through these prophets, and there was this time of looking forward, and then Christ came and fulfilled what the prophets have been talking about, what they had been looking forward to, and that this period of time now between Christ's ascension into heaven and his return to the earth at the end of time, this whole period, kind of this era of the church, of the gospel going out to all nations, this is what I would call the last days. So it's not just a few days in time or something like that, but kind of this period of history. So in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So we have how God spoke in the past by the prophets and kind of who they were, just and then how God spoke in the last days now. One second, you have a question? Go ahead.
Just along with in these last days, you may have said this, but do we have any idea the timing of when the book of Hebrews was written relative to, you know, other epistles and so forth? I mean, I don't know who wrote it, so it's probably difficult to don't know exactly who it was written to, so I know that's a tough question.
Yeah, I don't know. I can just refer to some notes in my Bible that say it was probably written about AD 68, but I didn't look into the arguments about exactly which date it was written in.
Most people say it was almost certainly written before the destruction of the temple because of its silence in there. Almost certainly, it's an argument for silence. It almost certainly would have brought it up since there, because of the arguments it's making the Jewish people.
And the temple was destroyed in AD 70?
Yeah.
So, probably sometime prior to AD 70. So we have how God spoke in the past, how he spoke in the last days, which includes how he's speaking to us today. And the implication we can draw from that is that we don't need to look beyond Christ for revelation or try to look back before him and try to find something else, but that the way God has spoken to us is sufficient for this whole age, that we can just look to the message that Christ has spoken. And that's where we can hear what God has to say to us. We don't have to turn anywhere else. One commentary, I'll show you, maybe different weeks I'll bring in different books that I'm looking at. This little book, Jeffrey Wilson on Hebrews. The way he kind of summed up this first section is to say, after sending his own son, God had no one greater to send. Thus Christ is God's last word to man. So before, God was speaking through, in a sense, normal people like you and me, people who made mistakes, people who were fallen, people who were created. But after that time, God sent his own son. And we see who this son is in a couple of verses there following that, that he himself is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So the messenger is categorically changed from being normal people to being someone who has the exact nature of God. Okay, so we're going to move on through a few more verses here. I'm not going to spend too much time on the rest of this introductory section, except to point out that in verse 4, it says that Jesus... Well, let me start back in verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And the next verses 5 through 14 are kind of an unpacking or a justification or support of what was stated in verse 4, namely that Jesus is superior to the angels. So all of verses 5 through 14 is going back to the Old Testament, mostly to the Psalms, and pulling out evidences of this claim that Jesus is greater than the angels. And we'll talk a little bit more about why this comparison is being made at the end. So a lot of the questions here are rhetorical questions that should have an obvious answer to the readers. So in verse 5 it says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'" and the answer should be kind of obvious, none. Yeah, God didn't say that to any of the angels. That's something that he said to the Son of God, to Christ. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Again, that special father-son relationship between God the Father and God the Son is something unique. It's not something that the angels share in. And then in verse 6, another evidence is drawn out. It just says that all God's angels worship him. And clearly if the angels are worshiping Christ, it shows that the angels are inferior and Christ is superior. So he's pulling out lots of verses from the Old Testament to support his claim that Christ is superior to the angels. And then in verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. I'm not going to get into the imagery there about the angels being winds and ministers a flame of fire. The main point I'm going to make from this verse, which also was pointed out by Jeffrey Wilson in his commentary was that the mode of existence in verse 7 is different than that in verse 5. In verse 7, it's saying that God made the angels, emphasizing that they're created by God. Whereas back in verse 5, there's this word begotten that shows how Christ's existence is related to God's existence. So God and the Son are of the same essence. There's this begottenness between them. But between God and the angels, God creates the angels. He makes them, and they do what he designs them to do. So there's several evidences drawn out here and more to follow that we'll touch on briefly later. But we have this unique Father-Son relationship between God, the Father, and Jesus. The angels worship Jesus, and also we have that Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. He is begotten of God, whereas the angels are created and as his creation are lower than someone who has the same essence as God. I want to take a few minutes to kind of do a brief aside and look in detail at one of these prophecies. In particular, in verse 5, we're going to take a moment to look at, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Cross-references can be very helpful when there's prophecies are drawing from Old Testament, because you can just look at the part there in your Bible, see where it comes from. So this comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. So if you want to flip over there, we're going to take a look at kind of the origin of where this quote comes from that's applied to Christ. So as we're reading this passage, we're going to start in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. As we're reading it, I want you to be thinking about who is this talking about in the context of this passage, who is being spoken of. What's going on here is that King David wants to build a temple for God, but God tells him, no, one of your sons will come after you and he will build it. So David's not going to be able to build the temple, but one of his sons will. And then God gives some description about this son. So I'm going to start in verse 12. So in verse 12 it says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. He's talking to David when David's days are fulfilled and David's offspring. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So as you read that, who comes to mind? Who's this passage talking about?
Solomon.
Right, because Solomon is the one who actually builds the temple. Where is this? One second. I want to find a verse in my notes that talk about when this is fulfilled. This is in 1 Kings 8. You can see actually when this is fulfilled. I'm going to flip over there briefly to read it. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 18 through 20. So Solomon, his offspring of David, he comes along and builds the temple. After he builds the temple, he's speaking back to God in 1 Kings 8:18, and Solomon says, but the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So in this passage, it seems to be talking on one level about Solomon. He's the one who came after David. He's the one who built the temple. And Solomon himself later says, thus the word of the Lord was fulfilled because now the temple has been built. But now the writer of Hebrews takes that same passage from 2 Samuel and applies it to Jesus to talk about the relationship between the Son of God and God the Father. And so at first it may seem a little bit kind of weird, like how can he get away with that? How can this prophecy be about Solomon and about Jesus? And there's kind of a technical term, I'll write it up here, for this kind of prophecy typology. And it's actually all throughout the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, where a prophecy is not always kind of in a formulaic presentation where, okay, now we're going to talk about the Messiah and I'm going to give you a description of where he's going to be born and what he's going to do and this kind of thing. But often, there's something going on in the immediate context, like here David's trying to build a temple and God tells him, no, one of your sons will build it. And this promise has kind of a multi-staged fulfillment, because even though in 2 Samuel it seems to be talking about Solomon, there's also some ideas about an everlasting kingdom. And Solomon comes along, and after him, the kingdom is split, and then there's exile, and the kingdom is kind of, in some ways, destroyed, and then returned. So it's not just really like a glorious kingdom that's lasting forever that's come after Solomon. So although that prophecy in some ways is fulfilled in Solomon, there's some aspects of it that aren't really kind of seen fulfilled. And so there's kind of this multi-staged fulfillment of the prophecy where Solomon is kind of picturing who the Messiah will eventually be, that the actual events of his life were real and they were true events and they were a true fulfillment of the prophecy, but his own life itself was also pointing towards something else, so that his own life was kind of a symbol or foreshadowing the ultimate Son of God in Christ. And that's kind of some of the ideas that are fulfilled in this idea of typology. It's things from the Old Testament, even the events, are often foreshadowing something greater to come, pointing towards Christ. And you see that all over the place. Sometimes, or one example you may be familiar with is just the book of Jonah in general is about Jonah. But then when Jesus comes along and he says, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. I'm going to go 3 days into the earth and then, you know, I'll come back again. And he kind of takes the story of Jonah and says, well, it's kind of about me. This kind of thing that was pictured in Jonah, where Jonah goes into the belly of the fish for 3 days and he comes out later. I'm going to do that same thing in a much greater, in a greater way. And so a lot of the prophecies that are in the book of Hebrews and a lot of the references to the Old Testament kind of fall into this category. So I want to take time to at least look at one of those in detail and kind of put that out there for you to think about and ponder and wrestle with. So just this idea that a lot of the scriptures from the Old Testament that are pulled and applied to Christ, on the first reading of the passage in the Old Testament, you might not catch that it's talking about the Messiah, but in fact it is. Briefly, I want to turn over to the book of Luke, Luke 24, to the very end. So, in Luke 24, I'm going to look at a couple of verses starting in 25. Jesus appears to a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. And after he's finished talking with them, he says to them, or while he's talking to them, he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That was verses 25 through 27 in Luke 24. So all the prophets and everything beginning from Moses, all the scriptures concerning Jesus. And again in verses 44. Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So ultimately, all of the prophets, all the Psalms, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, those books attributed to Moses, all of those are pointing towards Christ. So this message that was spoken in the past by the prophets and the message spoken now by the Son of God, those messages are united because they're all pointing to Christ and all about Christ. And all the events in the Old Testament themselves are pointing forward to this greater revelation. All right, we're going to go back to the book of Hebrews now. But I want to take just a moment to dive into that one use of the Old Testament just to kind of make this broader principle, this broader point about Scripture and how it works together and how it's united together. At first, it's a little bit mind-boggling, I think, but I think once you kind of adjust your minds to from your expectation of what prophecy should be and kind of relax that a little bit and let God speak the way he wants to, it's pretty remarkable how the New Testament draws on the Old Testament to make its case for who Jesus is. All right, back to Hebrews. So verse 4 was this claim, Jesus is superior to the angels. And then the Old Testament scriptures are drawn on to justify this point. And we looked at a few of those. And then in verses 8 through 12, I'm just going to briefly summarize those. So in verses 8 and 9, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And here we have this idea of the everlasting kingdom that's given to the Son. The angels don't have a kingdom. Jesus has a kingdom. And he also has a special anointing from God with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So just another distinction, lifting up who Jesus is in relation to the angels. Jesus is the king. He has an everlasting kingdom. And he has a special anointing of God. And then in verses 10 through 12, we see Jesus and his involvement in the creation of the world. This is referring still to the Son. "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." So again, we have another quality of Jesus that makes him distinct from the angels. Jesus is involved in creation, and he is unchanging. You kind of see the passing, temporary nature of all of creation, and in contrast to that, you have the unchanging nature of who Jesus is. And then one more from the Old Testament, in verse 13, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so here we have God saying, God the Father saying to God the Son that you can sit here at this honored place in my right hand, and then God the Father is going to work on his behalf to subdue all of his enemies. That's, again, a unique promise to the Son of God. The angels don't have promises from God saying, like, "I'm going to conquer all your enemies on your behalf." But he does say that to the Son. So many, many references back to the Old Testament pointing out the unique nature of Jesus. Any questions or comments or thoughts about that kind of section there, verses 5 through 13.
Very helpful.
Good. All right. Verse 14, kind of is the end of that brief section. And it kind of gives a, in a sense, a definition of an angel. If you want to know what an angel is, this is a good verse to look at. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So if you are one of God's children, then the angels are there to serve you. They are ministering spirits sent out to serve. So you have kind of a definition of the angels, and before we have this great exalted picture of who Jesus is. In chapter 2, verse 1, we get to kind of the first command. It begins with a therefore. So it's kind of in light of everything that's been talked about so far, here's like what to do. Here's the thrust of the command. In this little booklet by Justin Buzzard, he made the good observation that the Hebrews had been suffering. They've been going through persecution and trials. And so someone's trying to encourage them. And what does he do? He starts out with theology. He just talks about who Jesus is and how great he is for the first chapter of Hebrews. And then in chapter 2, we finally kind of get to a command or an instruction based off of that. So he doesn't start by just giving them a list of things to do or, I don't know, 7 easy steps to overcoming your difficulties. These kind of things. But he just paints an exalted picture of Jesus. And then he gives them this instruction. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And here there's kind of two directions given. There's one direction going closer and closer, and the other one's drifting away. If you don't want to drift away in your Christian faith, the remedy given here is to pay closer attention. So I want to discourage you from being content to stand still in your Christian life, to think things like, I understand enough about the scriptures, or I know that already, or I don't want to talk about Jesus because I've already heard about Jesus. I don't need to learn more because I've already heard that before. It's all not new to me, you know, these kind of things. I want to discourage you from that because here there's a temptation to drift away that the Hebrews are experiencing, and the remedy for that is to pay closer attention. In the first chapter, we get the picture of the two different kinds of messengers, the prophets that spoke of old and the Son of God that is speaking to everyone in the last days. And because Jesus is lifted up so high, because he is the Son of God, because he is the exact imprint of his nature, because he has the everlasting kingdom, because God is putting all his enemies under his feet, we should pay attention to the message that he has spoken. And then in verses 2 and 3, he goes on, the writer goes on, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So in these couple of verses, there's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Essentially, he's saying that if this message delivered by the prophets, when it was disobeyed, punishment came, how much more so when the greatest revelation of all, the word of God in Jesus, if he is neglected and ignored, how much more will punishment come and will just retribution be meted out? I was just thinking of the Old Testament and all the examples of people sinning and then judgment. And often it seems harsh to us. We are going through the book of Joshua, and we've seen the sin of Achan and how his whole family was killed. And in the Ten Commandments, you have the command to keep the Sabbath holy. And then in Numbers 15, there's a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and he gets put to death because he's broken the law of God. And what he's saying here is if this message spoken of old from the prophets, if those kind of things were happening when you disobey God, how much more should we expect God's judgment to be poured out? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? But there is hope there because there is a great salvation. In the earlier part of Hebrews, the beginning, it says that Jesus has made purification for sins. So there is a way out. That's the good news of the gospel, that there is hope. But that hope, that promise that's held out, cannot be neglected. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be set aside or rejected. Because if it does, there's a strong warning here about the consequences of that. So I want to encourage you to keep pressing towards the gospel, keep pressing towards Christ, and to be thankful for the great salvation that has been given to us. And then at the end of the section here, it talks about this message. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So when we're talking about Jesus being great and we need to listen to his message, we're not just talking about aspects of the scriptures where we have quotation marks around Jesus said, quote. That's good to pay attention to that, but that's not all you need to pay attention to. Here it's saying that the message was declared at first by the Lord, but then it was also attested to us by those who heard. You kind of have this initial revelation of the gospel and the New Testament scriptures where Jesus comes and he speaks and he gives out the message, and then the apostles, inspired by God, record that message and preach it and declare it, and it's given to us in the New Testament scriptures, and that's what we need to pay attention to. That's contrasted with the, back in verse 2, the message declared by angels. There's a number of references in the New Testament to the law as being given by angels. If you want to jot down Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19, those are a couple other places that refer to the law as being given by angels. And that's why there was several verses devoted to this contrast between Jesus and the angels, because the angels are viewed as the messengers of the law and the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and Jesus is viewed as the messenger of the New Covenant. And so if the messenger is that much greater, how much greater is the content of that message? And that's why my summary for this section is the greatness of who Jesus is calls us to pay close attention to his message. And again, that message is not just exactly and only the words that Jesus said, but that message as given to us through God's providence by the original disciples and as given to us in the scriptures. So for a couple points of application as we close, I want to draw a couple questions out of this book. And when you think about this question, I really want you to think about your own heart. Sometimes I think when we talk about application questions or what we struggle with, we're just pointing out things in general, like, oh, so-and-so over here, he once struggled with, you know, this. Or we kind of point out the most heinous version of sins or things that are easy to talk about. But I want you to think about your own heart and kind of apply, especially this first question. What distracts you from paying careful attention to the gospel message? Because that's the command we have after the first chapter of Hebrews, is therefore pay closer attention, lest you drift away. And there's lots of things that can distract us. There's some things that may distract your neighbor that don't distract you. So I want you to spend time thinking about yourself. In your own heart, what kind of things distract you? I know for myself, sometimes just things like being busy and tired. I get up in the morning and I think I can't think straight right now. There's no point in reading my Bible because I can't think straight, or I'm just tired. And saying that is kind of humiliating after spending time talking about how great Jesus is and how great his message is, and then putting something out there like, oh, I'm busy. And so I hope that as you do some introspection and reflection that you can have a greater view of who Jesus is and therefore have a greater desire to pursue after what he has spoken. And then secondly, something to think about is how can we help one another stay focused on the message of Jesus Christ? And I think there would be very helpful for us to just continue to speak it to one another, to spend time encouraging one another with what we've read during the week, you know, to ask each other, what's something that's encouraged you this week as you've looked at the scriptures? You know, that way, I mean, it's not a lot of pressure. I don't want you to go around asking people, you know, how many times have you read the Bible this week, or how many verses did you memorize, or these kind of things. But I think asking someone on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, what's one thing that encouraged you this week as you, you know, were in the Word? I think that's a fair question. That just requires you to be one time in the Word throughout the week. And I think there's great encouragement to be drawn from that as we speak to one another what we've learned, what we've heard, and what's been encouraging to us. So thank you for your time and attention. Let's pray and ask God to help us to put these things into practice throughout the week. Father God, thank you again for your word to the Hebrews and how it is also applicable to our own lives. I pray that you would help us to search our own hearts and to find things that are distracting us from paying attention to the message of Christ and causing us to stand still, as it were, rather than pressing closer and pressing onward. And I pray that you would help us to set those things aside, to put them away, and to pursue Christ fully and with all of our hearts. You command us to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And I pray that you would help us to do that in increasing ways in our own lives and together as a church body. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.